Well, we read that Christ has come to give us peace. And the world scripture tells us that the world can't take it away. It's just a very comforting thought. And that's largely what this passage is all about. It's the comfort of God. That God is truly the God of all comfort, isn't he? The question oftentimes arises, how does he comfort us? What does he do? How do I get this comfort? Because quite frankly, at this point in time, I'm not feeling too comforted. What's the problem? What's happening? What's going on in my life? And as we've been looking at the different passages in chapter 16, what we've seen is that God is the one that distributes, God is the one that literally gives the comfort that is a part of our lives. It is not something that we earn, it's not something that we produce, but it is something that is divinely given to us through God. As we've gone through chapter 16, what we've seen is that there's the wonderful comfort of prophetic affirmation. That is to say, that God reminds us that he's come through all the time. And as you see the different things in even our lifetime come to fruition that he has prophesied, there is a tremendous amount of comfort that we know that God is controlling these things, and even though the difficulties oftentimes are the things that have been prophesied, we understand that God is saying, the difficulties my hand is in too. And we receive great comfort over this. I think one of the greatest passages of comfort to me is found in Matthew chapter 28, verse 6, in which the angel stands before those that are agape over the fact that there's nobody in this tomb. And the angel says, he is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. And it is that marvelous truth, just as he said. In fact, Mark chapter 16, verse 6 says, the angel says, don't be amazed. He already told you this was going to happen. I like in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus begins to pull his disciples aside. And it says, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things, that he's going to suffer at the hand of the elders, he's going to suffer at the hands of the chief priests, of the scribes, that he's going to be killed, and that he's going to be raised again. Now think about it. That's a lot of stuff to tell them that's actually going to happen. All these things have to happen. I mean, Jesus even making it in Jerusalem, the odds were against that because they were seeking to kill him outside of Jerusalem. And were he to come close, the disciples knew, are we heading back to Jerusalem? Because you know they're trying to kill us. But then Jesus begins to explain that then they're going to make him suffer. And you wouldn't think, well, why would the chief priests, the scribes, why would the Pharisees, the Sadducees, why would all these want to make him suffer during the time of a feast? This is highly inappropriate, highly irregular. And by the way, how can you predict that the Sadducees and the Pharisees, that is to say the chief priests and the scribes, why would they work together at all to do anything? They hate each other. And they're going to be working together to make you suffer, and then they'll kill you, and then you'll rise again. And he says, yeah, all those things are going to happen. And you can just see as they are categorically happening, God has given them comfort. I'm in control. I'm in control. This is exactly what I told you was going to happen. This is exactly what I told you had to happen. We're on target. We're going the right way. So that when he tells the disciples at the beginning here in John chapter 16, and he tells them, you're going to be cast out of the synagogues, and they're not going to want to have anything to do with you. I mean, you read in Acts, and the disciples are celebrating over the fact that they've been beaten because they've been counted worthy of the privilege of suffering for the sake of Christ. And they go, this is exactly what he said. And there's tremendous comfort in that, isn't there? So prophetic affirmation is extremely comforting. The Spirit's conviction is extremely comforting. And the fact that the Spirit gives us a conviction that we're going to win. And a boldness that comes out of that. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4 and chapter 5, he says, therefore, being always of good courage, that though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day, and we are not discouraged. We are not afraid. And you go, you do know that You're about to die, Paul. Yeah, and I'm not afraid. Where does that come from? That's an encouragement of the power of the Spirit of God that can produce a strength and a fortitude at a time of difficulty. I can't think of anything more encouraging. I mean, if somebody walked up to me and said, you know you have the real thing if you're very encouraged when everything is going right. I'm going, I'm already there. I'm already very encouraged when everything's going right. But if someone walked up to me and says, when everything's going wrong, you'd be very encouraged. I'm going to go, you're nuts. And they'll say, that will be the sign then. That will be the sign. And God displays to us His marvelous presence through the power of His Spirit. And He speaks of this in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 16. In chapter 16, we see the supernatural supervision of the Holy Spirit that begins to direct and begins to clarify what He wants us to do and the purpose that we're on. And He tells us what to do at a particular time. In fact, Jesus tells His disciples, don't worry about what you're going to say. When you go before them, I'll tell you what to say. And if you've ever been in a particular situation where you find yourself combating all kinds of arguments, and then you just say just the right thing, you go, where in the world did that come from? I didn't even know I knew that verse. And it came out. And you begin to realize a comforting presence of the Lord that begins to direct and begins to give our life purpose, and we know where we're going. We're not like the world that is, you know, out there bumping into walls. We know where we're going. We know why we're here. And everybody else is trying to find ourselves, but God already found us, and we're okay. And we know that we're heading in the right direction. There is a comfort that comes from that, the supernatural supervision, verses 12 through 15. And then we have the great comfort of joyous conception. That is to say that we know no matter how difficult things will be, no matter how terrible things are going to happen, what terrible things are going to happen, we know that it's just going to end up in joy. We have that confidence. We oftentimes quote the verse, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Therefore, James can say, you can consider it joy because, and Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews will say, look, for the joy set before Him, you can endure the cross, just like Christ, despising the shame, but you can endure because you know that it's going to produce. When you're walking in the will of the Lord and you're doing what He's telling you to do, you know that there's joy to follow. You don't mind suffering. I don't mind suffering if we know it's going to produce something better. This is why Paul will talk about momentary light affliction. It's producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And he gives that marvelous example of the mother who is expecting, and there she is in travail, and yet she knows that a life is going to come out of this. 1,000 times over she would do it again, that life might come. And God is producing something greater, and we have that wonderful, wonderful comfort that God has given us, that joyous conception that is coming through the difficult times in our life. We know that we do not suffer in vain as we are walking in pleasing the Lord. That's a comfort that the world can't take away, and the world can't say that. And then we have the wonderful comfort of what I call intimate conversation with God. To know that you and I can actually talk with God, what could be more comforting than to know that God and I are not only on the same page, which the Spirit of God produces and causes us to think like Him, to desire the same things. Therefore, we ask in the name of Jesus because we're on the same page. We want the same things. Not only is that comforting, but to know that He listens to me like a loving Heavenly Father would affectionately regard His Son is extremely comforting to me. And Jesus gives this comfort to His disciples at a time of great need that they have. One of the statements that Jesus had made in John 16 is, the time is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I'm going to speak to you plainly. It is at this point in verse 29 that the disciples really respond back to that, and it's as if they say, okay, this must be the time. It's an interesting thing because what we understand is that these disciples feel a lot like we feel, and that is, look, can we just jump the pain and go right into the glory. Because Jesus says you're going to go through a time of trial, you're going to go through a time of suffering, and the world is going to be rejoicing and you're going to be sorrowful. But it's going to bring forth joy. And the disciples at this point going, okay, but so what you're saying is the problem is we really don't understand. You're having to speak to us figuratively. The problem is we really don't understand. So if we understood, then we wouldn't have to go through this. And I believe it is that point that brings us to verse 29, because the disciples are going, I think we understand. I think we get it. I mean, you're speaking to us plainly. You're going to the Father. You're with the Father. You're in the name of the Father. Everything's tight with you and the Father. You're the one that's making the decisions. You know what's happening. You're in control. You know all things. We got it. Now, can we move on from here? And Jesus says, you don't have it. And that's what this text is about. So we pick up in verse 29 of chapter 16. That his disciples say, now you are speaking plainly. And you're not using the figure of speech, or in some translations, the proverbs or the parable speaking. You're not speaking in figurative language like you were earlier. Actually, they oftentimes called it shadow language. Now we know that you know all things. Now, when they say, now we know, it's in the perfect tense, which implies that they completely know. I mean, they know. Now we know. Okay, we got it now. It's in here. We completely understand that you know all things. It's one of those light bulb moments, you know. I think I got it. I got the insight. I got this. It's this moment of I now get it. You know that I now get it moment? I got it. I figured it out. Good for you. What we're going to find is peace and comfort doesn't come from the now I get it moment. A lot of times we think it does. You know, so we're in Scripture. Oh, I get it now. I get it. And then we go our life and we go, how come am I not comforted? I'm still miserable. Why is that? It's a lot like Job, if you think about it. Job was thinking, well, if I'm righteous, I'll feel pretty confident. I'll feel pretty secure in my righteousness. And God says, no, you'll never feel secure in your righteousness. And Job goes, I think I will. And God says, I don't think you will. Let me show you, if you'll turn with me to Job chapter 9. In Job chapter 9, and we see his struggle at a time of difficulty, which once again, the purpose of Job's difficulty was to demonstrate to him that he would never, never, ever find comfort through his righteousness. Some people are still trying to learn this. And let me just say this. You are not more righteous than Job. So why are you still trying to learn this? Give it up. There was no more righteous man on the face of the earth than Job. Scripture is very clear about this. But his righteousness was not enough to give him comfort and peace. This he had to know. Why? To be redeemed. Scripture says very clearly, by the righteousness of man, no flesh will be justified in his sight by the works of righteousness. Job comes through these difficult times, and in chapter 9, Job begins to realize some things. Now, he hasn't come there yet because there's still a lot more suffering that he has to do. And it's not until he finally comes in the presence of God that he realizes that all of his righteousness is as filthy rags. It's not till the end that he understands that completely. But he begins to wrestle with the fact that, you know, he just needs to tell God some things, and if he could just inform God of certain things, if he could stand before God and somehow display himself as righteous, that God would then turn off this suffering that is in his life. And at this moment, Job still doesn't understand. Job, it's not about your righteousness. His statement in chapter 9 and verse 1, then Job answered, I know in truth that this is so, but how can a man be right before God? In other words, what he's going to begin to speak is, even if I was right, I wouldn't be right. Because God could declare me wrong, and what could I say against him? And he has great reasoning, but he still doesn't have his heart in it. In other words, Job is still thinking, I'm right. But even if I'm not, or even if I am, it doesn't matter. If one wished to dispute with God, he couldn't answer him 1,000 times. Wise in heart, mighty in deed, who has defied him without strength? Who removes the mountains? They know not how. You see the mountains. How did he do that? They don't know how. What he's saying is God works in ways you don't know how he's working. You can't figure him out. Verse 10, who does great wondrous things, unfathomable, without number. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past by me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. How can then I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer him. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I couldn't believe that he was listening to me. He bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He won't allow me to get my breath. If it's a matter of power, verse 19, behold, he's the strong one. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. In Job chapter 5, verse 8, he says, but as for me, I would seek God. I would place my cause before him. But now he's beginning to realize if I place my cause before him, what would that do? Verse 30, if I should wash myself with snow, cleanse my hands with lye, yet thou wouldst plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no empire or umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. Comfort. Where does it come from? Being righteous? Could you be righteous enough to be confident that no matter what happened, would that comfort you during the times? Well, if you look at the book of Job, Job is not comforted. He's not receiving comfort from his friends. He repeats this over and over again. You're not comforting me. And he's not receiving comfort from his righteousness. This is a key point in the book of Job. He is not receiving comfort from his righteousness. Though he will argue the case, I have been righteous. I have done all these good things. I have not withheld good to those who needed it. Yet he does not receive comfort from these because he knows that there's still void. There's still some things that he was not perfect on, and he cannot be fully comforted. The same thing is true with you and I understanding and having an aha moment. Though you and I have a little bit of insight, it's not enough to comfort you. It's not going to get you through that valley of the shadow of death. What then is going to comfort us? Chapter 16 of John. We now pick up in verse 31, where Jesus turns to his disciples who are going, I think we got it. I think we're okay now. He goes, you don't have it, and you're not okay now. Oh, we believe. We know completely. You don't know. Do you believe? You really think you believe now? You think you believe? Verse 32, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered each to his own home and to leave me alone. The way that that's phrased in the Greek is very individual. Each one of you will be so afraid that you'll be scattered. And the word scattered is actually where we get the word scorpion. The base root of that word is scorpion. And what it means is that you'll be stung and shocked. So you don't even know what you're thinking. You know, we think we have it under control until we get shocked. You know, I think I can handle this. Oh, I know. Yeah, but have you had something hit you so horrifically that you've been shocked out of your mind? He goes, something's going to happen that just is going to, I mean, it's going to pull out all the stops. The earth's going to fall out from under you, and you're going to, you can't even be with each other. You're going to be alone and hide alone. You ever come to that point? I mean, you get so paranoid, you don't even know who you can trust. And yet, watch the phrase, I am not alone because the Father is with me. Now that phrase is very important for us to understand. I believe that it's not only in reference to the fact that he feels the comfort of his Father, but I believe more specifically what he's giving them is a phrase of comfort for them. Because we know that when Jesus is on the cross, his statement is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The phrase here is more, God is with me in what I am doing. We're both working together. And we're both in union to make this thing happen for you, in spite of you. In other words, his statement is, I'm not alone, we're all in this together, and my Father and I are going to make it happen. He's with me in this. And the term with me is in reference to him working together with him. And the emphasis of the passage is that he's going to do a work that's going to make this whole thing victorious. And he'll actually use the word overcome, which is the word victorious, which is also a forensic term of one going to law, of one being arraigned and standing before a judge. And this particular term that he now uses, overcome, is the same term as someone being arraigned, standing before the judge, and the judge says, it's all taken care of, it's all forgiven, you're not guilty, you're free. And that's the word overcome. What Jesus is saying to them is, though you may not be able to make it, though your control of your decision, though your heart is right, your inability to make it happen is so blatantly clear, nevertheless, you will not fail because my Father and I are going to make it happen for you. Read the verse with me. It's verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have, you may possess, you may hold on to peace. Your comfort isn't in what you're going to do or how you're going to make it happen. It isn't in the aha moment of my comprehension and my understanding. It is in the fact that I have made it happen for you. That's your peace. That despite your cowardice, I will come through for you. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you're going to have oppression, distress, turmoil, pressures. Amen. But in me, you can take courage. Now the word take courage there is the same word as take comfort. You can be courageous. You can understand that, well, you can actually have good cheer. Be happy. For I have nikao, I get the word tennis shoe, Nike, or Nike. I have overcome. I have given you victory. Victorious, conquered one. But more specifically, he has made you free. He has won your case before the law. What's my case? The case is that you're a weakling. The case is that you couldn't do right even if you wanted to. The case is that all your trying, all your resolve couldn't make it happen. But let me tell you where our comfort is. Our comfort is in his resolve. It will happen. I'm going to make it happen. I mean, of all the things that I can have peace about, I can't think of anything more peaceful than to know that God has divinely resolved to do this for me. that there's a resolute decision that God has determined. He has decided the fortitude and the purposeful desire of God with resolute heart is that I'm going to make you win. I can't think of anything more comforting. You say, well, Pastor Gary, I think it'd be more comforting if I was strong enough to win myself. That wouldn't be more comforting. Because the lack in any time, in any moment of your life would always bring dissonance in your heart, would always bring a sense of fear in your heart. Any form of weakness, because your salvation was according to what you could do. But if you knew that even if you were a complete failure, God was still going to make it happen, there's nothing to fear anymore. You think about that. The comfort that that gives you. I'm telling you these things. I'm telling you. Why do you think Jesus was telling them they're going to mess up? You think you're going to mess up. You're just lousy people. I just want to let you know you're lousy. Before I go to the cross, before I die for you, just to pile a little bit more guilt on you while I'm on that cross, I want to make you feel a little more worse about this. So what I'm going to tell you is you're going to run, bunch of chickens. Do you think he's trying to make him feel bad? No, I've told you these things to give you peace. Isn't that what he says? I want you to read with me the book of Hebrews, not the whole book, just chapter 6. But in chapter 6, we're reminded that God desires, so much desires for us to know that we don't have anything to worry about in the person of Christ. You know, it just all keeps coming back to, I mean, how many ways can we say this? It's all about Christ. It's not about you, it's not about me, it's not about what we can do. It's all about what he has done for us. And there is no greater peace than that. It says in Hebrews chapter 6, if you'll drop on down to verse 13, for God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. You say, well, why did he do that? He did that so that you might have more assurance. Did God need to swear? No, God, it's impossible. He's going to state this in the text. It's impossible for God to lie. And you say, well, aha, I found something that's impossible for God to do. This doesn't read that way. The way it reads is, it is not within his power, or more specifically, it is not within the will of his heart to ever lie. That's the way it reads. It's not the will of his heart to ever lie. It's not his nature to lie. The passage then says in verse 14, and I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise, for men, verse 16, swear by one greater than themselves. You know, you get in a court of law. Okay, stand before the judge. Did you stand before the judge and swear? Yes, I stood before the judge and swore. Did you have your hand in the Bible? Yes, I had my hand in the Bible. Okay, then. That's somebody greater than you, right? Yeah. So men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. In other words, did you swear? Yes, I swear. Okay, then we're going to take your word for it. Right. Interesting word there for oath is the word fence. And what they say is that an oath is literally the boundaries, and it's saying you've made a commitment not to go beyond these boundaries. You've made a commitment to stay within these boundaries. In the same way, God desiring, watch, look at the phrase there, look at that. God desiring, deliberately, purposeful, willing, affectionately desiring to do something. To what? To give us a peace and a confidence that we could say, I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he is able to keep me. How do you know that? Because he loves me. He not only told me that he loves me, he promised me that he loved me. It's certainly not out of necessity, and it's not out of duress that he gives these statements. That we're the heirs of his promise, look at verse 17, through the unchangeableness, watch the phrase, never to be changed, fixed eternally, unalterable, immutable, the unchangeableness of his purpose interposed with an oath. interpose with an oath. You know, I've read that phrase probably 1,000 times. And I said, well, that's interesting, interpose with an oath. So we interpose with an oath. And I always thought it was just the kind of the combining of two things. But the word interpose is not, I don't even know why they translate it that way. The word interpose actually has within it the very meaning of mediator. Do you understand what he's saying? He has already purposed that he's going to do something. But then what he's done is he's pledged himself as the surety of making it happen. In other words, it's one thing for me to come up to you and I say, okay, I'm going to make a deal with you. I'm going to be nice to you. And I'm going to do this from now till at least 10 years. We sign a contract and you're feeling pretty good about it. But the problem is that you may do some things that just really tick me off. And there may be some clauses in there. Unless he ticks me off, then I won't be nice to him. And then I'll have that contract and I'll throw it down there. But could you imagine somebody saying, I'm going to have this relationship with you, and it's not going to be in accordance with anything that you do or could ever do. In fact, I'm going to guarantee the promise by making myself the surety of the note. And so everything that you do that might offend me, I will already have payment for that and have it taken care of forever. At my expense, I'm going to guarantee this document. He literally imposes himself as the oath, as the surety, as the guarantee, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. It's like he's saying, do you understand what he's done? Do you see the cross? He has taken the cross, he has set it before you, and he has said, see, it had nothing to do with you. It's already been taken care of. You are guaranteed to be in. Is right in front of our faces. This hope, watch the phrase, we have as an anchor of the soul. The word anchor at that particular point actually means two arms that embrace so tightly that the ship can't move. That's the connotation of the anchor. And what his statement is that he's the anchor that won't let you move. You have an anchor for your soul. God has anchored himself. They would actually make the anchors to where they have hooks on them. And the hooks would hook in there. And you couldn't get it out. And he's saying, I've hooked myself on you. I've hooked myself on your soul. Sure and steadfast. Immovable. Something firm, something stable, something trustworthy, something that's not going to move. You have this in your soul. One who enters within the veil where Jesus entered as a forerunner for us, went ahead to prepare a way for us so that we might stand before the judge and he declare you won. And he's already done that. And Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, I've told you these things so that you might not bank on your aha, but that you might bank on me embracing you and that you might have courage from now till forever, that you might never lose that confidence. There's a hymn that kept coming to my mind, and so I just have to read some of the words to it. It is the wonderful hymn, and you're familiar with it. It is Well With My Soul. The song is certainly written under a great time of tribulation, the loss of family out at sea. And there's just a reminder as he even writes within the song, when sorrows like sea billows roll. And you can see him just even picturing in his mind the loss of his family and the ocean. And yet, in the midst of this, he writes this wonderful song. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, and you can hear the writer in this, because it's just like he's reminded of, what about my sin? How can anybody have confidence? If Job couldn't have confidence in his righteousness, how could I have confidence? My sin! And then it's like he stops. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, it is well with my soul. Where does your comfort come from? An aha moment? The righteousness, good things that you've done? It's not an anchor. You've got to have somebody holding on to you that won't let go of you and is guaranteed that you will win. One of the best things, one of the most marvelous things that could ever happen to us is to find ourselves complete failures. Because at that moment, God will reach down to you and say, but I have not discarded you. And if you embrace that at that moment, you will never be discomforted again. Father, we come before you today, and we are so thankful for a comfort that goes beyond our imagination, that goes beyond our abilities, goes beyond our strength and our prowess, a comfort that goes beyond what we could in any way shore up in our minds. Comfort not based on insight. A comfort not based on human strength. But a comfort of love in spite of my failings. This truly is a comfort that cannot be taken away from me. Because I can declare my sins, not in part, but the whole, have been nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. It is well with my soul. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. If you've been feeling discomforted, if you've lacked a peace that passes all understanding, perhaps you've been anchoring in the wrong stuff. Are you beginning to understand just how marvelous this gospel is? It's all Him. How freeing that is to you. Dearly beloved, that doesn't make you want to walk in sin. That makes you want to walk in gratitude. And I assure you, when you're walking in gratitude, you will do what He says. Let the peace of God fill your heart today. Receive an anchor for your soul. Receive the anchor for your soul. You pray a sunny place.
He is our peace, who has broken down every wall.
Jesus' name.